In 1993, I was a junior in high school. I went to public school, and I had been confirmed 4 years earlier in eighth grade, and that retreat and confirmation experience was very much a moment of conversion for me. I always went to Mass, but it was because my parents made me, literally by force. And I was very much lost in the world, but that confirmation retreat and the sacrament that came thereafter really changed my life. And I began to see my Catholic faith not as an obligation, but as a relationship with a loving God who is infinitely merciful, who loves me as I am, and who has plans for me beyond my wildest dreams. From that confirmation onward, I went on to public high school, and very active in the church, I knew I wouldn't gain a lot of friends if I told them what I did on the weekends. I wasn't drinking, I wasn't partying, I wasn't doing drugs, I wasn't fornicating. I was going on retreats and serving at Mass and going to high school youth group and helping out at the elderly home as a volunteer. I knew those things wouldn't make me popular. People looked at me like I was an alien. And so I kind of kept it to myself. I was actively practicing Catholic, but to avoid losing friends and to lose any hope of popularity, I just kept it to myself. And then I heard that Pope John Paul II was coming to the United States of America, specifically Denver, and I didn't want to miss it. I wanted to see the man who had inspired me in his papacy. And so I arranged with my family and through our youth group at my parish in South Florida to fly to Denver in August of 1993 to see Pope John Paul II. I couldn't imagine what I would also experience when I got there. Over 600,000 young people from literally almost every country on the planet, joyfully, proudly Catholic, and living out their faith in a very open and joyful way. For me, it was like a personal Pentecost. I remember seeing thousands of priests and brothers and religious sisters and hundreds of bishops and seeing Pope John Paul II, my hero. And hearing him challenge us to proclaim the gospel from the rooftops, to bring the good news into the metropolis, and from the rooftops proclaim Christ is risen. I was inspired. I was transformed. It was for me as a 16-year-old a personal Pentecost. I realized that my experience of the Catholic faith, being kind of a loner in a public school, actively Catholic, thinking about the priesthood, was just my small, limited experience. The church was way bigger and more alive and vibrant than I had ever experienced before. I experienced that here. So I went back to school for my senior year, and typical as we did the first day of school, we went around introducing ourselves. We were asked to share something. And so I told them, my name is Eric, I'm Roman Catholic, and I'm proud of it, and I think I might be a priest one day. They looked at me like I had four heads, a unicorn, or worse, a monster. I didn't care. It didn't matter anymore. I wasn't going to be ashamed anymore of the gospel. Pope John Paul II challenged us, and I knew and I realized that this small little experience of Catholicism or the lack thereof among young people was nothing compared to the reality of what God was doing across the face of the earth for the Catholic Church under the leadership then of Pope John Paul II, our great saint. And so I openly and boldly proclaimed my faith unabashedly. Yeah, some people made fun of me, and yeah, other people avoided me, but many others respected me. And it didn't matter, because I was going to follow him to the ends of the earth, whatever he wanted. That happened in 1993. My life was completely changed from being a hidden closet Catholic to being a very bold, outspoken one for the faith. I didn't know all the answers, but I knew from prayer what was true, and nothing was going to keep me from it and proclaiming it lovingly. For the apostles, they were 3 years with Jesus. They 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They saw all his miracles firsthand. They witnessed him firsthand, experiencing him risen from the dead. They didn't preach. They spent 40 days with him here on earth as he miraculously appeared in rooms that were locked and yet ate fish in front of them, was clearly risen from the dead body and soul, and yet they went back to fishing. They saw Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father, body and soul, 40 days after being on earth, after the resurrection, returning to heaven from where he came now as God and man, and they still went fishing. Their lives didn't change. They behaved the same. They were locked in the room for fear of the Jews, in quotation marks, until Pentecost. Until, as Jesus said, wait in the city and pray for the Comforter to come. Until the Holy Spirit fell down upon them as tongues of fire. The symbol of the mitre that bishops wear literally is meant to be a symbol of a tongue of fire over their heads because they are successors to the apostles. That's what it means. The tongue of the fire of the Holy Spirit over them. And then everything changed. Peter was no longer afraid. He bust open the doors, proclaimed Christ risen from the dead, condemned the people for crucifying him, and offered them a way out through baptism and repentance and a conversion. And that day, thousands were baptized and believed. And they continued to proclaim the gospel under great persecution to the point of death. All because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. All because of Pentecost. We all have experienced on a sacramental level, if you've been confirmed, the gift of Pentecost. You receive the Holy Spirit at your baptism. But maybe you were like me in high school before World Youth Day, or like the apostles before Pentecost, locked in a room for fear of your friends. You believe in Jesus, but God forbid anybody find out, because you'd lose friendships and you'd have problems with your family and who knows what else. And yet here we are. The birthday of the church, the reminder that we are called to be missionaries in the world. I think one of the reasons, there's three reasons primarily in my opinion, that keeps us from allowing the gifts of the Holy Spirit to manifest itself in our lives and to be the bold missionaries that we're called to be by virtue of our baptism. Three things. One, we refuse to believe what Christ has revealed in Scripture and sacred tradition about what is right and what is wrong. How the commandments apply to us today. Too often, too many Catholics simply say, yeah, I know the church teaches that, but I don't believe it. And I'm going to be me, and I'm not changing. And I'm still going to, quote, believe in Jesus and, quote, follow him. Even though we're lying to ourselves. Jesus says, unless you keep my commandments, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? You do not love me. And so we are convicted that even though my lifestyle contradicts what Jesus teaches, I'm not going to change. And that completely kills the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The second thing that really destroys our relationship with Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in our lives is our refusal to go to confession. In three of the Gospels, except John, Jesus speaks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. He says, those who sin against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It is the unforgivable sin. A lot of people speculate, well, what could that be? They think of the worst thing they could imagine of some kind of evil. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church clearly tells us it's not that. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the refusal to ask for forgiveness of a sin I know I've committed. You see, God can forgive anything if we ask. But if we don't, he cannot. The Catechism tells us if we're aware of sin, and we refuse to go to confession, we refuse to change our life, the first example, then we cannot be forgiven and we will not be saved. That's not my opinion. It's not me judging you. It's just simply Jesus' own words and tradition affirming the same. So we refuse to change. We stay as we are. We refuse to ask for forgiveness. And then we go to communion anyway. That's the third thing. In the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10, Paul finds out that the Corinthians are getting drunk, they're committing gluttony, they're eating excessively, and they're being racist. And then after all that, they're going to communion. The Greek widows are not getting their food allotted to them. They're going hungry. The Jewish widows in that same community, both of whom converted to the faith, Christianity, are eating more than enough. In fact, too much. So there's clear, rampant racism. Then they get drunk, then they gorge themselves, and then immediately after they go to communion. They don't even wait an hour between their food and the Eucharist. And so Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 10, check it out, writes to them telling them, what are you doing? I'm paraphrasing here. Do you not realize that the bread we eat is not ordinary bread, and the wine we drink is not ordinary drink, a wine? It is the body and blood of Jesus. And when you consume the body and blood of Jesus in that sin, you eat your own condemnation. You are destroying your spiritual life by presuming on an intimacy with Jesus that is not there because of your serious sin that you carry with you into Mass and receiving communion. And that's why the church says that when we receive communion in the state of mortal sin, it hurts us, it doesn't help us. If we haven't been to confession in over a year, chances are very likely we're culpable of a mortal sin, like simply missing Mass on a holy day of obligation or a Sunday when we could have gone. We weren't sick on our deathbed or, you know, traveling on a plane or something for 18 hours. And so we refuse to change. We don't believe God can transform our lives and make us a new creation. We refuse to ask for forgiveness, and then we go to communion anyway. I can't think of a more effective way to earn hell and to throw away the gift of heaven than that. And the scriptures confirm it. The tradition confirm it. So what do we do? What's the point then? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans tells us very clearly, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption through whom we cry, Abba, Father." Our motivation to change our lives is not rooted in fear, but the love God has for us, and reminding ourselves and reaffirming that before all else, I am a son, I am, you are a daughter of God. And we must reclaim our sonship of the Father in Christ Jesus through our baptism and confirmed through the sacrament of confirmation. Pentecost reminds us that it's not too late while we're still alive to turn to Jesus in prayer. Lord, change my life. Make my heart like your own. Help me to conform to your commandments for my sake and my dignity, not your own. And give me the courage to seek out your mercy in the sacrament of confession. Only then and there can we be healed, forgiven, and then receive communion in a way that nourishes, strengthens, feeds, and consoles us. If we're not receiving mercy and confession regularly and often, what are we giving in return to those who hurt us? Our Lady of Fatima in 1917 urged the world, before the internet and television, to go to confession once a month. I think it's a good recommendation. The church requires that we go once a year during the Easter season to confession. Of course, that presumes that we're confessing sins that we intend not to do again. We're going to change our life. We're not going to continue committing that. For confession to be valid, I can't tell Jesus I'm sorry, knowing that I'm going to do it tomorrow. He knows that. The priest wouldn't. And then the sacrament would be invalid because it's about a relationship. It's not a mathematical equation. I give this, you give that. 2 + 2 = 4. It's about, Lord, I may struggle with this, but I believe in your mercy. Help me. And I'm going to come often to confession, and I'm going to ask for your help in communion, and I'm going to keep fighting because a saint is a sinner who never stops trying, and you have called me to be a saint. Pentecost is a reminder today, brothers and sisters, that God wants to renew the face of the earth through you. 800 years ago, when the church was at arguably the height of its corruption, the Middle Ages, God renewed the church through the lives of particular saints who are religious priests, brothers, and sisters. He appeared to St. Francis of Assisi, a layman, never ordained a priest, and said, "Francis, rebuild my church, for as you can see, it is falling into ruin." Francis took it literally and started rebuilding literally the San Damiano Chapel outside of Assisi when he realized, oh no, God is talking about the church universal. And then he spoke to St. Dominic of the Order of Preachers and did the same similarly. And then he renewed the face of the earth and the church through the works and the life of St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, and above me, St. Ignatius of Loyola through the Jesuits or the Society of Jesus. But today, there's a lot fewer religious priests, brothers, and sisters. Today, the Second Vatican Council Fathers, 80 years ago, saw in this gift of the Holy Spirit that was Vatican II, a vision for the church's renewal, which Pope St. John the 23rd deeply desired and for which he called this council. And they said it would be the people of God, the baptized and confirmed faithful, who would be the saints of today, who would renew the church and engage the world with the joy of the gospel. Imagine not a few thousand priests and brothers and sisters, but 1.3 billion Catholics in the world living differently, living lovingly, living joyfully the good news of the gospel, and showing the world by your lives that Christ is risen, that God is love, and we are called to greatness in that. That's your vocation. That's the clarion call of the church, of the ecumenical council. That is what we pray for today on Pentecost Sunday. That is what we prayed for in this ancient sequence, originally written in Latin, translated for us in English. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Source of our store, comfort us. Welcome guest, refresh us. Fill us with the solace of your love, the light divine. Inspire us to run from sin and evil. Wash away our guilt and renew us so that we can give glory to God and experience the joys that never end. That was our prayer. That is the desire of every human heart. Jesus showed us the foundation for the forgiveness of sins in today's gospel, John chapter 20, giving the apostles the gift to forgive sins in God's name, who then ordained their successors, bishops, and who then ordained priests to serve you. It is a ministry of mercy that every Catholic has a right to and must exercise frequently so that communion is truly transformative. The future of the church is in your hands, not in priests, religious brothers and sisters, but you, living differently, loving differently, living joyfully. It is your call, it is your vocation, and it is God the Holy Spirit who will guide and lead you. And so long as you pray, reform your lives motivated by his mercy and love, not fear of hell, and frequent confession, making the grace of receiving communion something that is truly life-giving and nothing to the contrary. 25 years after coming to Denver in 1993 as a 16-year-old, God and only his plan would eventually bring me back to Denver the very same summer on the 25th anniversary of World Youth Day to be a priest here in Denver and assign me to the parish within which boundaries is Cherry Creek State Park, where I spent all night freezing my tush off in vigil and then sweating to practically death the day of. God would bring me full circle back to Denver and leave me here, only in his plan. And then, as John Paul II urged us to do, to proclaim the gospel in the metropolis from the rooftops, my first assignment as a priest and pastor would be Sacred Heart in Rhino. Here we are. I didn't plan it. I didn't anticipate it. It's all God's doing. But here we are. It's time to get to work. Let's do it together.